I typically, when I speak, I really script out. I like to script out and think ahead of time what I want to cover and say. And so the first thing I had to cover was exactly what Don talked about at Offering. So I don't need to expound on it much more of what we're going to be doing here, talking about the topic of worship. He kind of already set that up. But I will say, if you have just joined us here at Lakes over the summer, the progression we've used this summer is typical for our summers, but it's not for all year long. Typically, we walk through a particular book of the Bible for a length of time. We just finished the book of John before summer started for the past two and a half years. And as Don mentioned, he'll be picking up 1 Peter in a couple weeks, I guess September, when the school year begins once again. But this topic of worship is something that we feel strongly about here at Lakes as leaders, to want to make sure we are not only on the same page, but understanding why we do what we do, how it's connected personally to corporately. We did this a number of years ago and thought this might be a good time to do it once again. This Sunday morning and next, I'll be preaching on it, but then next Sunday night, which is August 5th, Phil Wilson, who's our worship leader, and myself will be having a time of sharing, discussing, question and answers on this topic of worship, probably more specifically as it applies to what we do here at Lakes corporately. And so with that in mind, I don't have a bulletin on me, but if you open your bulletin to the page that has some room for notes, at the bottom of it, I believe, is a little slip that you can rip off and turn in if you have a question, a thought. We receive these from time to time. Why do we do this? Why don't we do that? What's the deal? This type of thing, feel free to ask us, and we'll do our best to discuss it in our time next Sunday night. You can put it in my mailbox right over here in the hallway or in my office on my desk. If it gets onto my desk in my office, it might get mixed up with all the take-home papers my children dump on there every Sunday and get lost. So I would say the mailbox might be the better option. I just want to share, I'm going to share a few this week, a few next week, and then a few on Sunday night, a few books that I've pulled from in this topic. This is a topic I enjoy, and not just because I like to play music and sing, but it's something that's been helpful for me in my personal life, even apart from what's done corporately. So I just want to share a few of these with you in case you are interested as well. The first one, I'll be referring to this guy a bit today. It's called Look and Live. It's by a pastor, author, singer-songwriter named Matt Papa. We actually sang his song today, one of them, O Fount of Love, was written by him. And it's called Look and Live, and the subtitle is Behold the Soul-Thrilling, Sin-Destroying Glory of Christ. And it's really a good book to show how personal worship draws us away from sin. And we're going to be touching on that today, and he'll help us with that. This book is in our library, actually, just the write-up that just went into the emails this past week or two that Sue Harmon does for new books. That's one of the new books we have in our library, so that's good. The second book is probably my favorite book of all time. It's called Desiring God. It's by John Piper, and this has an excellent chapter on worship in it. I remember reading it when I was about 20, and it really changed my view on that. This also is in our library, Desiring God, so you can look those up. I didn't check to see if this one is in the library, but it very likely is. It's called Worship Matters. It's by a pastor and worship leader named Bob Coughlin. And about 10, 11, maybe 12 years ago even, Phil Wilson attended a seminar at the church that Bob Coughlin went to. Then I went with him the next couple years, and then our worship team started joining. Sovereign Grace is the name of their gathering of churches. And Bob Coughlin, in that book and in the sessions we've gone to, have been very helpful to us to understand how that personal worship is taken and kind of incorporated corporately. And so you may have noticed it, maybe not, if you've been part of Lakes for a number of years. We really went through a time, I think, of growing and understanding what we do and why we do it corporately about 10 years ago, and that book was very helpful with that. Well, somebody also told me this morning, they looked at the bulletin and saw the outline, and they said, well, Don's not preaching. And I said, no, I'm not good with outlines. I don't follow them well. So that is my outline. It's pretty simple in there, and we're just going to go through some basic questions that will guide our discussion. You can read them there in your bulletin. The first one is, what is worship? And we're really going to touch on this just briefly, because I believe this question will be answered as we kind of expound through it throughout this morning and next. But then we'll focus on, why does worship take place, and how does worship take place? We'll do those this week, and then next week we'll finish with, when does worship take place? And so let's move right into it here. What is worship? And again, just a brief introduction to it because we'll talk about it throughout. But the very definition of the word worship is centered on the idea of attributing or ascribing worth to something. You can write that down if it's helpful to you, attributing or ascribing worth to something. And we might be tempted to use the word giving worship to, giving glory to something. This idea, we use that term from time to time, but I can't really say we're giving worth to something because there's intrinsic worth that everything has, which we'll touch on in a moment. And you giving glory to it or giving worship to it doesn't necessarily increase its worth. But simply, we're drawing attention to it. I know attributing and ascribing aren't two words that we use commonly in our language. So that's what we're talking about, drawing attention to the worth that something has. Now, when we hear this term worship, we can imagine there are a number of different areas of life, numerous things in this world that we can worship or we can ascribe worth or attribute worth to. We get that because everything in this world, to a certain degree, has some worth because God gave it its worth. Whether it's a thing, whether it's a person, the value of it, the amount of worth it has varies, but everything has worth to some degree. So you can ascribe or attribute or point out the worth of that thing. So you can worship things like money, yourself, sex. I mean, we could go on and on with the list of things that are common for people to find themselves attributing worth to. And it's not inaccurate to talk about worship in that way, that there are these things that we can attribute worth to. But I want to point our attention to something before we talk that way. Because when we say we worship money or we worship sex or we worship self, what is who is the common theme in all those things? And it's us, it's we. We worship money, we worship sex, we worship self. And we often think of it in those terms. Our focus many times when it comes to worship is ourselves, what we must change, what we must do. We are oftentimes central to our thinking. And when we add God into that equation or into that wheel, we say, well, I could worship self, I could worship money, but I need to turn my attention toward God. And it's just like this, he's this other thing that we need to turn our attention or give our worship to. And in that scenario, we are central, not God. He's just another thing on the outskirts that we ought to, we say, give our worship to. So although we understand perhaps in Christianity that God ought to be the center of worship, he's not. We are oftentimes the center, and we just make him another thing. But I do want to point out and show us that God is central to worship. I'm gonna list a few things, not going to expound on them now because we'll talk about them throughout and kind of unpack them. But how to show God is central to worship. First of all, he created it. He created worship. It was his idea, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that. He makes it possible through salvation because what we are going to see is God created it at created worship at creation, but worship is no longer that way. We cannot access God through worship in the same way that it was originally intended to be, apart from God making it possible. And we're going to draw that out, of course, in the gospel. God making it possible once again. So he makes worship possible through he creates it. He makes it possible through salvation. He informs our worship. Because to worship God accurately, we actually have to know what gives him or what attributes worth to him, what actually would ascribe the most worth to him. And he tells us in his word what will in fact do that. So he informs our worship. It's not just up to us to decide what we think will bring worship or bring glory to God. He tells us what will. So he informs it. So he's present in all these ways, active in every step. Because he actually is the center of it. And so just to tie off this first point, maybe a better definition than just ascribing or attributing worth to something, we are talking specifically this, attributing worth to God. Why God? Because he is central to it. Attributing worth to God on the terms that he proposes, so he actually informs us on how to worship, and in the way that he alone makes possible. Because apart from him, worship can no longer happen the way it was intended to. So attributing worth to God on the terms that he proposes in the way that he alone makes possible. And this is what we'll be talking about when we say worship today. So let's move on here and ask this question. Why does worship take place? Why does it take place? And the simple answer that we want to unpack is this. Worship is what we were created to do. So why does it take place? It's because it's what you were created to do. And when I say it's what we are created to do, I don't mean that we are supposed to do it. Like, you're created to do it. Hey, it's what you're supposed to do. Like when we ask, I think it's the Westminster Catechism that asks the first question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In that setting, that answer to glorify God isn't what everybody does. It's what you're supposed to do. That's the chief end. That's what you have been created to do. But we understand not everyone always does that. Not everyone always glorifies God. But when I say, why does worship take place? And I say, it's what we're created to do. I want you to know it is what we actually do all the time. Worship is what we do all the time. And I said, I showed you some of these books because I'll be referring to some of them. And Matt Papa, the singer-songwriter pastor, he says this to help us understand this concept of how worship is what we actually do all the time. He says, worship is all we do. What we perceive to be just life happening is not. It is the pulse of worship. We are all facing some deity. Some glory has swept us off our feet. And at this very moment, like a rabid animal, we are pursuing it. And that is what life is. That's helpful to me because I think myself and perhaps you included, so many times we face the day, we face the week, and we're just going to react to whatever happens. Whatever might come, we're going to react to it. And we don't consciously think that everything I do, every choice I make, every effort I have, every action, every thought is somehow pushing my, giving worth to something. There's something I am going after with this action and thought. And that's good for me to consciously think that because it is happening all the time. Another way in which the Bible refers to worship, a term that maybe we use more in our Christian circle, is giving glory to something, giving glory to God. And we sang that at the very last song, all glory be to God, all glory be to Christ. So to give glory to something is to acknowledge the worth that something has. So in this way, I do think giving glory, that term, and worship are really the same thing as ascribing worth. You are giving glory or acknowledging the glory that something has. And perhaps we recognize this more in our lives to show that we are, in fact, doing this all the time. Perhaps this morning even, you showed a picture to someone. Hey, look at where we were yesterday. Look at this. Or you tell a story. Oh, do you know what my kid did this week? Or, oh, do you know what happened to me this week? In all those things, we are drawing people's attention to something that we perceive to be beautiful. We perceive to be something worth talking about, something that has value that we are going to draw attention to. So we do this all the time. In our conversation, our actions, we're always drawing our people's attention to something that is of value to us, acknowledging the glory or worth that something has. Would you turn to Exodus chapter 32? And we'll first see this here in this story. And as you turn there, and before we set up this story in Exodus 32, let me illustrate what we're about to read, perhaps in a modern age setting. Because I think most of us, even if we're not a sports fan, might know the name Tom Brady. Tom Brady, we might know that here because we're in Michigan. He was a quarterback for the University of Michigan. And then he was drafted into the NFL and has gone on to become probably the most successful quarterback in NFL history. He has won 5 Super Bowls, more than any other player. And after he won his 3rd Super Bowl, so this was a few years ago, he went on 60 Minutes and did an interview. And this is what he said about these victories he's had and the highs that he's come to in life. I'll quote him, and he says, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm only 27. And what else is there for me?" Even at that time, already one of the greatest players in his sport, more money than he could count, success, Hall of Fame stats, married to a supermodel, all those things. And he says this because he can't help but long and yearn for and think that this can't be all it is. I mean, I've accomplished it at 27. That's it. There's got to be something more. And so he goes after it. He's just unconsciously doing it, looking for something more, something greater to satisfy. And he's not alone. I think we see this in our lives, our constant need for more, for different, for change, for something we perceive to be better. We buy new cars, new houses. We have, you know, rummage sales to sell stuff we don't want so we can probably get more stuff that we think we want. And we're constantly doing this in life because we think we need something more, something different. Now, we will see this in Exodus 32, and we're going to say this is ridiculous when we read it in the context of God and his people. It's ridiculous, but I think we find it true in our life as well. So to set this up in Exodus chapter 32, God's people had been delivered from Egypt. They were in bondage. That we just throw that out there, roll it off our tongue, but we do not understand what that was. It was an incredible thing that they were in bondage, having no hope. Till God steps in and God delivers them through the Red Sea. These people have a front row seat to these walls of water rising up around them. They pass through. They watch these walls of water crash down on their enemy, something they could never have done. They are led by God to Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 19, God puts on a display of smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and this spectacle in a physical way, allowing them to see this. And they've experienced these things. And it's not so long after that that God calls Moses, their leader, up onto the mountain and begins speaking to him. And Moses is up there for a period of time that apparently God's people thought was too long. Because look at what they say and do in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the ring of gold that was on their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, as I said, we can pause and say, this is ridiculous. I mean, think of what they had just witnessed, experienced, seen at the hand of God, what God had done for them. And this is what they turn to because they're growing restless. They need something else, something different, something better than what they just had, like a golden calf. This is better than what you just had and saw. But our point here is not to point out how ridiculous this is. Our point is to notice how they cannot not worship, right? Because we're trying to stress here how worship is constantly happening, and they can't stop. They're doing it. So they did. They worshiped God when he delivered them. They sang a song of deliverance, first song in the Bible. They are excited when he shows his spectacle on Mount Sinai, and now they think they need more. They just don't have enough. And my question is, what else were they wanting? God himself told Moses, and it's like Moses doesn't believe him, and God says, "No, you really need to listen to this. Don't let the people come up here and get close to me, because if they do, they will die." Like, there is no more of God they really could have gotten, God is saying, but yet they still think they need something more, something that needs to fill them. There's this search still happening. So my point here is that they cannot not worship. They have this glory seeking that is constantly flowing, and it needs a place to land. It needs somewhere to stop. The professor Harold Best says, "When we sin, worship does not stop, it changes direction." I think that's well said, because a lot of times I think we think worship is this thing we do, and then we, of course, are not doing it when we sin because that's bad. No, he says worship is just changing a direction. Perhaps you were going toward God and giving the glory, attributing the worth to God, but in that moment of sin, that direction of worship has changed, but it's still chugging along. It's constantly going. Perhaps you know the name Blaise Pascal, philosopher. He called this act our propensity to diversion. You've heard of Augustine. He called this our restlessness. And the author that I've pointed out here a bit this morning, Matt Papa, says this. He says, we are continually bowing down to our highest perceived beauty. Our highest perceived beauty. You get the point that you worship because you were created to do it and you don't stop doing it. Doesn't always mean you're worshiping the right thing, but that worship is constantly shifting directions. In that sense, we are experts at worship because we are all doing it every moment of our life. So what I'm saying here is that you don't have a choice into whether you worship or not. What is your choice in the matter? Your choice is what you will worship. What is your highest perceived beauty in this moment? I mean, even in this moment, I mean, this moment right now, your highest perceived beauty might be a hamburger at lunchtime. And that's what you're thinking about. You're thinking about the list you need to make this week of stuff you need to get from the store. Like even in this moment, you see how it's a propensity to diversion, our restlessness. This is how we are. We need to land it on something that will fulfill us. I want to read one more quote, and then I want to tie together these two questions that we've had so far with the what and the why of worship. So concerning the what that we choose to worship, because remember, we can't choose whether or not we worship. We are all doing it, but what we worship is a choice. It says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, be seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they are evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Now, that was not written by a pastor, not written by a theologian. It was written by a non-believing, non-religious writer named David Foster Wallace, who perhaps you're familiar with. And 2 years after writing this, he committed suicide because he felt the impact of he is constantly seeking something. And that's why he says maybe that's why people choose a God to worship, because anything else will just eat you alive. Now, I read that just to help impact us with the question of what are we choosing to worship? Because that is the choice we have in the matter. Because according to this guy, not a God follower, apart from God, that worship will never find satisfaction. But in God, through Jesus Christ, that ravaging, that restlessness that we have of worship or glory seeking can find a place that is satisfying, a person that is worthy to fulfill it. So the what of worship is describing of glory to something, and we pointed out that is God. He's central to it. The why does worship happen? Because we are created to do it, and we do it nonstop. So we do it constantly. So to tie those two together, I want to look at the biblical explanation of these two things. You can turn to Genesis, the very beginning. I'm going to kind of recap Genesis 1 and 2, and we'll start reading in Genesis 3 in just a moment. But when we look to see God, if we want to see God as the central character of worship, which I've submitted to you this morning, here is what we see. A lot of times when we think of the beginning, we of course go back to Genesis chapter 1 and the creation account, but we need to remember that this is not the beginning of time. This is the beginning of the world. But there is happenings before the world was created. We see this phrase in Scripture, before the foundation of the world. So there is things happening before the world was ever created. So we must look beyond prior to Genesis 1 to eternity past. And when we read verses like John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, or John 17:24, when Jesus himself talks about the relationship he has with the Father and he as the Son. When we read that, we understand what is happening before time began, before Genesis 1:1 was on our page, eternity past, is that the Trinity, the Godhead, was already there. It's already there before the foundations of the world. God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, eternally relating to one another. The Son worships the Father. The Father adores and exalts the Son. The Spirit glorifies them both, celebrates them both. And so this relationship had eternally been happening before man comes onto the pages of Scripture. So if worship is to ascribe worth or to attribute worth to something, worship has been in full swing since eternity past, because that is how the Godhead has existed. The three persons of the Godhead perfectly beholding the worth, attributing the worth, ascribing the worth that each other have forever. So let's just pause and kind of step back and look at that. Does that look strange to you? A being celebrating and glorifying and adoring themselves. I mean, does that look strange to you? Does that feel strange? It does to me. When I talk to somebody and all they want to talk about is themselves, that is awkward to me. I want to end that conversation quickly because there's just something that rubs me the wrong way about this person talking about themselves. I love to watch sports, but I hate listening to interviews about sports. Sometimes you have a person who is somewhat humble, but even in their humility, they can't really say a whole lot like I want them to say, and that's awkward. Or more than likely, you have somebody who wants to talk about how great they are, and I want to turn that off because it's just awkward for me to hear that. Why is it so awkward, and why does it rub us the wrong way when somebody talks about their own glory? Why is that? I think the answer is because whether it's me talking about it or you or someone else, that person is limited. They're exhaustible. There is somebody in that moment that is better than them at what they are doing. And I'm not talking about God right now. God is being better than anyone. No, I'm talking about that athlete. There's somebody who's better than them. I'm talking about you. There's somebody who is more worthy of glory than you at this moment. So to hear somebody talk about it like they should receive all the glory and I'm so great is just awkward because it's just not true. It's just not true practically. There's probably a person out there that's more worthy of glory, let alone God, who is worthy of the glory. So it's just not true to talk about it that way. But with God, as the Godhead adores and exalts and beholds himself, for God, if God actually is in fact inexhaustible, if he is in fact perfect, if he is at the pinnacle, which means the very top, of all glory, who should he exalt in? Like, who is greater than him that he should say, well, that's who I'll give glory to? There's no one. So if God were to exalt in anyone but himself, it would be a lie, and it would be foolish for him to do because it's just not true. So God creates out of this overflow, this relationship. That's all that was before the world began. And he creates out of that. So he makes man to share in that exaltation that he has of himself. He welcomes man into that relationship. How does he do that? By stamping his image on man, by sharing that image with him, he allows man also to partake in beholding that pinnacle of glory, himself, that true perfection. So God makes man at creation with a knowledge of who he is by stamping and placing his image on him. So at this moment, just think back with me, this moment with the creation of man, at that moment, was worship seen as a duty, as something you must do, as a task? And the answer, of course, is no. No, no one would ever refer to it that way if that's what they could see the original intention of worship was to be. We look at ourselves as man being welcomed into the perfect relationship of the Godhead, and we say, that is an immense gift. That is a privilege for us to have, to be welcomed into that relationship that has existed perfectly from before time. So again, we're trying to get back to the what and why of worship. The what in that worship involves God as the central character, because to have anyone else or anything else as that central character would be a lie and foolish, because he is ultimate greatness. He is greatness. He is at the top of the glory pinnacle. So he is the one glory ought to be given to. And secondly, why in that worship, we worship not because God said to, it's not a duty. I mean, it's not like God said this, well, let's make man in our own image, and what should we make him to do? I mean, like, what will be his chief end? What will be his chief reason? Worship me. That's what we'll do. That's not how it went about. The worship of man toward God was intrinsic in him. It was naturally part of him the moment God's image was stamped on him. So this is how we are involved in the worship. Now, since location and the place of worship is something we'll touch on briefly, and it's talked about often in Scripture, we must know, where did this original worship take place? And the answer is the garden, right? And a garden, I don't know what to you. I know what a garden means to me. We had a garden growing up, fairly large. We lived in the country. And it meant produce. It meant strawberries and tomatoes and carrots and sweet peas and all the stuff that we grew in a garden. It meant agriculture. But here, the garden is not mostly about agriculture. It's about the intersection of God meeting man. And this is where worship happened, in the garden. Now, right now, at this point, if I asked you if you could take all your preconceived ideas about worship out of your head, and you just knew this aspect of prior to creation and then when God created man, and I asked you, what is worship look like? What does worship look like? Would you say like a 2018 church service? Would you say worship looks pretty ritualistic? Worship looks like just kind of a list of things to be done? Nobody would say that, because that's not what it was originally intended to be. Somehow, in the garden, each moment of every day, every effort, action, thought was all worship toward God. And if you asked Adam, hey, Adam, when do you worship? Like, do you do it in the morning? Do you do it at night? He would either be confused by that, or he would say, when do we not worship? When do I not worship? Because the understanding of how worship was originally intended to be is it happened in all of life. And next week, that is what we're going to take our time to consider. So we'll move on here, because something goes wrong in the garden. And we read this in Genesis 3. It's probably a story that most of us know, but I want to read it anyway. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Now again, if worship is about ascribing or giving, attributing worth or glory to the highest perceived beauty, you understand those three words, the highest, what you perceive beauty to be, then right here is where we see worship go wrong. Because Adam and Eve believed that what they would gain from eating this fruit was somehow greater than what they already had in God. So initially they had perceived God to be the highest beauty. That's all they saw. They were in that relationship. They couldn't miss it. But in these brief moments, their whole thinking on that changes. And they somehow think now that by eating this fruit that a serpent has told them is good, somehow what they will gain from that is better than what they already have. It's a higher perceived beauty in their minds. And this is an incredible thought, because this exchange It just doesn't make any sense if we could really get our mind around the worth and value of God and the lie and how this will leave them empty and it would fulfill none of their needs. In the words of Paul from Romans chapter 1, this is exactly what Adam and Eve do. They exchange the truth about God. It's what they, what's what they had, what they were in the middle of, you know, just dwelling in, worshiping in. They exchange the truth about God for a lie, and they worship and serve the created thing rather than the creator. And this is the great exchange that happens in Genesis 3, where worship goes wrong. Again, worship doesn't stop. As the author Matt Papa says, they actually worship their way into sin. So they don't. It's not just this random choice they made. It's an act of worship. They worship their way into sin. And I believe this with all my heart, that the only way to get out of that sin, the only way to get out of any sin, an addicting sin, anything, is to worship your way out. You must see a higher perceived beauty. You must see greater glory than what you see in that sin. And this is the story of the gospel. This is the story of the whole of the Bible, that God is now going to pursue his fallen creation to prove to them, to show to them that he is greater, he is more glorious than any sin, anything they could choose. And this is awesome because even in this story right here of Adam and Eve, God could have left them right there and just said, failures, just failures. Like, I don't even understand how you would waste it on that. But God doesn't. God doesn't watch them and just let them gorge themselves in the lie of that fruit. God goes after them. He pursues them. And this is always God's movement toward us. Man's movement, what was Adam and Eve's response? They run and they hide. They don't come to God and say, God, can we make it right? What can we do? No, they run and hide. It's the response of sin. So God steps in their direction and goes after them. The author Harold Best says, God goes hunting for them. And if you know the story, that's an awesome phrase because he literally goes hunting for them. He goes and gets an animal and uses its skin to cover them. And this is his way of hunting after them, to pursue them, to not let them go, to not let the last taste they have in their mouth, the bitter taste of sin. So God pursues them. This is the point of the Bible, to restore the worship to its rightful place because the worship has now been broken. So the question is, how can we get back to that original state of worship where we as man are welcomed once again into that relationship with the Godhead? And the answer to that is at the cross, because in Jesus Christ, God defeats sin so that true worship could be restored. And I just want us to think through this for a moment because the two are really closely connected. Because on the cross, or let's just go back for a second, prior to creation, that the Godhead existed perfectly in relationship, and then at creation, God welcomes man into it. At the fall in Genesis 3, which we just read, man is no longer part of that. He chooses of his own choice to no longer be in that relationship. He can't be in that relationship because the perfection is broken. He is in sin. So the question is, how does man get brought back into that relationship? Can God just go after him and say, it's okay, just come back in. No worries, just like the first time. No, the sin has to be dealt with in order for man to stand in that perfect relationship once again. So at the cross, and you can even think some of the terminology on the cross, when God the Father curses his own son, when Jesus cries to him, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment in time, that perfect relationship between the Godhead that had existed for all eternity passed into that present moment was broken. God breaks that relationship with his son momentarily so that he could bring us back into it. And this is incredible. We don't understand what the depths of that phrase means, that God turns his back on his son. He forsakes his son I think we somehow think in our minds, well, it's no big deal because 3 days he just rises again and he's like with God forever. What's the big deal? The big deal is not able to be comprehended by us because it's an eternal concept that is greater than our mind, that God the Father, Son, and Spirit existed perfectly for all of time. And that was broken. That's why the veil tears and the world just goes crazy in a physical sense at that moment, because it's an incredible thing that is happening. But God is doing it because he loves us, as John says, so much that he sent his own son to do that. He separates from his son for that moment to welcome us back in. This is the what and the why of worship, kind of traced through the crucifixion, tied together. Well, we'll close with this third point this morning. How does this worship take place? How does worship take place? And the answer, simply put, is worship takes place as not an outward show, but as an inward desire. And we'll try to move quickly through this. If we could trace this idea of worship through the Bible, the word in the Old Testament that's related to the word in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, it's about 170 mentions of this idea of worship. We come to the New Testament. In the Gospels, it's about 25 times that the word worship's used. And then we jump to Revelation, and it's used another 20, 25 times in the book of Revelation. Now, in the Old Testament, there are some prescribed ways and places that God gives to his people as to where and how they should worship, and that's the way in which it's used. In the Gospel, worship is usually directed toward Jesus. Somehow people want to worship him, fall down, and it surrounds Jesus and his dealings with it. And then in Revelation, it's people worshiping God because things have come full circle and people are giving glory to God once again. But in the guts of the New Testament, the epistles, the formative teaching of the New Testament, the word is used only one time. And that might be strange to us because we say, well, we need to learn about worship. How do we learn about worship in the teachings? I mean, the church has been formed now in Acts and throughout the epistles. How are we taught on this matter like so many other matters in Scripture? Why is it not mentioned in this time? And I think the answer to that is because Jesus sets the new standard for worship in his time on earth. And so I want us to turn to John chapter 4 as we close here. John chapter 4. We want to see what Jesus' vision about worship was, specifically what he says here in John chapter 4. Now remember, earlier we talked about the garden as perhaps being that first place that worship was done, that first temple, if you will, where God and man met. We know throughout the Old Testament we have tabernacle, we have temple. These are the places that people interacted with God in a certain way. But each of these places and what was done in those places was never the point. It was never the end. The end was always to go back to the original way worship was intended. Man, welcome back into that relationship permanently with God. So Jesus comes along. We see him various times throughout the Gospels, doing different things, of course. In Mark chapter 11, he goes into the temple, and he makes a whip, and he chases out money changers. Perhaps you're familiar with this account. And what he says is this place, this temple, has become something different than what it was intended to be. This place is supposed to be a house of prayer, he says, but you, leaders of the Jews, have been using it for outward shows, things that are done in this place, outward acts, sacrifices to God, and even going about those the wrong way. And so Jesus changes the narrative here, and he says, no longer is it that. It is a place of prayer. Somewhere where there's something, we get the idea it's not outward. It's this inward attitude toward God that is ought to be happening here now. So Jesus begins to change this fundamental understanding of worship. Then he talks another place. He said, you destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days. Of course, he's not talking about the place. He's talking about himself. He talks about himself as the temple. A couple different ways through the Gospels that something greater than the temple is actually now here. He's talking about himself, and he's comparing himself to a place that people knew, they thought they knew what it was meant to be. So Jesus, in his discussions with people, is making himself the center of worship, not a temple. So when we come to John chapter 4 here, this is exactly what is happening. This is the attention that Jesus is trying to draw this woman to. This is a Samaritan woman. We have referred to her in Christian circles as the woman at the well. And I want to begin reading in verse 16. I'm not going to read the whole account here for time, but let's pick up in verse 16. John 4:16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, this is one of those stories that I'm sure I heard as a child and in church, and there was probably some take-home papers that went with it and some flannel graph involved, and I'm sure the takeaway lesson was something about how Jesus is the living water, he can quench your thirst, which is true, but so much more is happening here. Because look at where the conversation goes. If we could read through the whole story, the conversation is surrounded around drinking water, quenching your thirst, drawing from the well. The well is deep. How are we going to get that water? Well, I have living water. We could go through all that, but the conversation is very benign, you know, talking about water. But look at where the conversation goes in verse 16. Jesus says, "Go call your husband." She says, "I don't have one." He says, "I know you don't. You've had five husbands, and you're sleeping with a man now who's not your husband." Like, where does that even come from in the conversation about drinking some water? The Savior of the world, in essence, just calls this woman a whore. And she knows he's right. She can't hold his gaze anymore. I mean, just imagine Jesus on the side of that well, just his eyes just piercing her. What is she to say? So she says what anybody who has just been called a whore by the Savior of the world says. She asks a question about worship. I mean, do you see, like, are those two even connected? Like, where does that come from? Why does she ask about worship when she's just been called out on her sin? Is that strange or not? But I think Jesus is very purposeful in what he is doing here. And I think there's two things that Jesus is showing in what he's about to do. First of all, Jesus decides that right now is the time to make a true worshiper of God. Right in that moment, in the moment of physical thirst, which they both had, in the moment of calling out her adultery, in the moment of this conversation even taking place with racial implications, because she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. We don't have time to go into all that, but all the messiness of what was happening right there, Jesus says, right now is how when worship's going to happen with somebody who is probably the least worthy candidate. This is when worship is going to happen. So I think there's this idea that has grown within us. It's not a biblical idea, but it's an idea we've gotten from our brand of Christianity that worship, true worship, happens when the setting is right and the place is right and we're around and with the right people and we're in a right mind to respond. Jesus kind of blows the doors off that. Because none of that is happening right here. But Jesus says now is the time to find out about true worship and make a true worshiper about God. So Jesus is turning our attention toward the idea that worship has something more to do than just with place and time and the setting being right. It can happen at any time, and it's in this awkward situation with this woman. And then secondly, I think Jesus also shows that in order for someone to come to God as a worshiper, there must first be a realization of sin, because he brings her through this sin. So there is a reason why he draws this out, because you can't come and truly worship a God that you don't know, and you can't know God until you have fallen on your knees before him, admitting you're a sinner and that he alone can save you. And so that's why even when we sing, we walk through that gospel progression of coming to a song that has confession involved in it so that we can now see what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So that's always the first step. So that's exactly what Jesus is doing, making this woman aware, bringing up her attention toward her sin. But the thing about it is Jesus doesn't, once he mentions it, he doesn't go back to it. He doesn't shame her in it. He doesn't keep on talking about it. Instead, he completes this saving conversation and drives home the topic that she brought up of worship. So in verse 21, look at it. Verse 21, it seems that her question is centering around where people should worship, right? She's saying this mountain or in Jerusalem. Jesus says, hey, it's not on this mountain or in Jerusalem. So Jesus tells her the where is not really important. It's not a location. It's not something you can do simply by going to a place. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says this, a phrase you're familiar with. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So in vain they worship me. So he brings up this idea that, you know, all of our singing, our scripture reading, our hearing of God's word, our confession, somehow all of that can be done, but be done in vain and not actually be worship. So again, it draws the attention away from a thing that is done at a certain place. And somehow Jesus is saying, no, it's more than that. If the heart is not rightly involved in the process, somehow it can be in vain. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. I mean, Jesus just flat out says, you don't even know what you worship. And this is interesting because here he is dealing with someone who is not yet a God follower, and perhaps you are in the middle of this dealing right now. I hope you are. I hope there are people in your life that you are walking down this progression with of showing them the truth of God. And there has to come a point when you are showing someone the truth of God, maybe not in that moment, but maybe in the next moment or the next day, there has to come a point in it where when you have humbly laid out the truth of who God is and they have humbly disagreed and said, no, I believe this is truth. There comes a point when you must tell them they are wrong. And to tell them they are wrong is no longer mean and hurtful. It is would be mean and hurtful if you did not tell them that they were wrong when the truth has been accurately presented. Do you get what I'm saying? Jesus has laid out the truth and he simply told the woman she is wrong. And that is actually loving because if he ever wants to draw her to the truth, she has to know that what she is believing is wrong. So this is exactly what Jesus does. Then in verse 23, he says, the hour is coming and is now here. It's now here because Jesus is here. And in Jesus, we have a temple, a new localization of God's presence in Jesus. And so that's why he says the hour is coming and is now here. So the where is no longer an issue, Jesus says, because I am here. And then with that in mind, he moves on to verse 24, or the end of verse 23 and into verse 24. And he says, God is after those who seek him in two ways, those who seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. And we'll pick up with this idea more next week. But just to close with these two things, spirit. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? And this is already what we've been seeing. And the idea is this, that it is an inward attitude. It's no longer an outward action. That's the opposite. It's an inward attitude because there was a time when worship was done at a place it was prescribed by God to do in a certain way. But now worship is possible to be done in the spirit because God is spirit. And even Jesus himself tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that you are born, and when you are born of the Spirit, you are now Spirit. So this idea that worship can now be carried along in the Spirit because we have Jesus with us now. So worship can be done as an inward attitude, no longer an action. So our heart can be engaged in it because it can happen within us. And then secondly, in truth. And this simply means that true views about God or truths about God is what our worship is based on and shaped by. Remember I said God is the one who informs our worship. It's not up to us to decide. God informs us. So our heart needs to be engaged and our head needs to be engaged. It needs to be properly informed. Because we can't attribute worth to God if we don't know what actually gives him worth. So unless he tells us what gives him worth, how can we attribute that worth to him? So God does that. And we do that each Sunday, This is why we value the preaching of God's word. This is why we try to choose songs that are robust and they're teaching us about God. We are trying to properly inform so our minds can be engaged. We'll work at trying to connect the personal and corporate side of it more next week. But with spirit and truth in mind, I just want to close by saying, do you see how to have your heart engaged and your mind engaged each day, each week? It takes preparation. I hope you don't just show up on Sunday morning and say, I'm going to react to whatever's done. I'm just going to be there and see what hits me, see what sticks. That's not the true worshiper that God is seeking. He's seeking those who are worshiping in spirit and truth, have hearts and minds that are engaged. And I will tell you, one of the reasons I love singing with this worship team here at Lakes, because I know that to some extent, each Sunday morning, there is a measure of preparation that goes into that. So we are preparing our hearts. We are preparing our minds. And this is something that was instilled in me that perhaps you did not have. My father, I mean, this is why I grew up not staying up late on Saturday and showing up early on Sunday. And this is a pattern. I mean, most every week, I'm the first one here still. I beat my dad even, you know, because I need to. I can't just show up. I need that time. I'm not a good person ever, and definitely not when I wake up in the morning. I'm not good. I need that time to prepare my heart and my mind. And I want to tell you also that when you do that, when you take time to prepare your heart and your mind, you don't just do it for yourself. A lot of times we think that. We think, well, it's just what I got from it, what I'm going to get from it. You do it to encourage the person that you stand shoulder to shoulder with. Because in heaven one day, we are going to be standing and joining our voices with people whose hearts and whose minds are fully engaged. And we want to reflect that in our corporate worship now. So don't show up and be robbing someone of that opportunity each week because you have not chosen to be fully engaged with your heart and your mind. The kind of worshiper that Lakes needs, the kind of worshiper that God is after, are those who worship him in spirit and truth. Let's close by praying. God, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you for worship because, as we have noted, it isn't something we've deserved. It is a gift that you have welcomed us into and have now again made possible after the sin that we have chosen. God, we want to understand what this means to us personally. We want to reflect it corporately. We want the community around us to notice that. We want the community around us and the people that we interact with to respond the same way we respond. And so I just ask that we would be messengers with our lifting our voices, with our personal preparation of our hearts and minds each day, each week. I pray that you would help guide us in this so we can be a people and a church that honors and glorifies you fully. In your name we pray. Amen.